I greet you in the name of the Good Shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And we readily identify as the sheep of his pasture. I enjoyed, too, looking at the thought of the Lord being our shepherd, and we shall not want. For our message this morning, we're going to continue with some of that thought on ourselves as a flock of sheep. You can turn to Acts chapter 20. In the last two Sunday school lessons, we've talked about it. The saints and Paul himself, they both knew that Paul's life was nearing the end. And we have here some verses that we looked at in last Sunday's Sunday school lesson as well. And it's a farewell speech that Paul was giving to the Ephesian elders. He had called them together. Some of them had traveled because he didn't want to take the time to go off to inland maybe. And here they were, this gathering of them. And look at verse 29. What a farewell speech. He said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." What is he talking about? None of us here, none of us think that he meant that they had a wolf problem there, and that one Sunday while one of those elders was preaching and they had a door open for some fresh air or something, that some wolves were going to come into the church. No. In fact, what he was talking about is something even more dreadful than that. And that's our title, Grievous Wolves. Let's read a few more verses here. Let's start at verse 28 and read to 31. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." It's clear, like we mentioned before, it's clear here that the flock that Paul's mentioning is the church, the sheep, the church. The flock, the church of Jesus is the flock. And the wolves are agents of Satan, I believe dispatched by Satan himself, looking for unguarded entry, any way to enter into the flock, the church. And the intentions of wolves and with sheep is to cause damage and destruction and death. And Paul said, take heed unto yourselves, take heed unto all the flock. He was calling them to full attention. And that's my burden this morning, is to call us to full attention and to realize our vulnerability as the flock. Because we know that sheep are no match for wolves. And Paul here was addressing the elders, and he said, feed or take charge and nurture the flock, and they give us elders a responsibility. But if our flock, if we as a flock will withstand the wolves that are sent in by Satan, we'll need to be just very much the same as if we had an imagination and said there was a pack of wolves outside that was intent on getting in these doors, and they hadn't eaten in weeks, and they were intent on getting in here for destruction and for death. And none of us would take a casual approach and open the door and think maybe we could reason with this wolf a bit, and maybe we could talk some sense into him. And none of us would be sitting back just kind of saying, "Oh, well, we got preachers, let them do their job." It's a call. It's a call to every one of us to be vigilant and especially be ready to help anyone who is under our scope of influence, we would be intent on not only our own personal safety, but we'd be really concerned for the more vulnerable and those that are young maybe. And I repeat that the potential of the destruction that we're looking at this morning is more dreadful than physical destruction by physical wolves. For us to understand, for us to know what these grievous wolves represent, we'll first of all, and the first point I have in the message is to consider for a bit the roaring lion. And we're familiar with Peter's word picture describing the enemy of our souls as a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. He's going about seeking, walking about seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't only give us a picture of the adversary, but it also declares his intent, walking and stalking, looking to devour and destroy. Thousands of years ago, Lucifer rose up and he said, "I'll be like the Most High." And it was a complete failure. And he was subsequently cast out of heaven. I don't know how long it was from that time until God created man. And I don't know how long man was in the garden. We don't know. But Satan saw God's creation. Satan saw this creation of God that God had given the ability to choose. Satan observed this perfect fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. And he identified this as a target where he was going to take his next assault on God, and he was going to take it to this perfect relationship between man and God. I don't know what all schemes he considered, but not very many would work, would they? But Satan settled on a scheme that has worked and has caused so much havoc to the program and the will of God over the years. And he launched a campaign of deception on God's creation. That's how he came to man, with lies and deception. Deceive, it's just simply as it's used in the Bible, is to lead astray, to lead away from truth. We all know what it's like to be deceived, don't we? Can you think of something that you were led to believe maybe for years even until you found out the truth and said, all these years I was lied to and I was deceived and I didn't know the truth. I thought I did. And there's something insulting and hurtful about being deceived. It really gets our feelings alive, doesn't it? How could they dare? And we feel insulted by someone that deceives us. This is Satan's strategy, though, is to deceive people in order to derail God's plan and to destroy as many people as possible. All he needs to do is convince people one at a time or thousands at a time, however he can get in, and convince people that truth is false and error is true, and deceive them. In fact, Jesus said, when he was rebuking the Pharisees there, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Notice what he says. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus says the very essence of the devil is falsehood and error and lies. Just like we say that God is love, we could say the devil is lies. That's who he is, that's what he is. And when he speaks a lie, it's not of somebody else. It wasn't the devil who put it into him. It's who he is. He's speaking of himself because he's a liar and the father of lies. There's no truth in him. I can't remember how long ago it was. I'm pretty sure I've shared this before, but I often think of about 20 years ago, we had a truck driver that would deliver glass to our shop almost every week. His name was Ed, and he was a pathetic liar. And he lied, and he lied, and he lied, and we actually started to make a joke of it, like, wonder what lie he'll have this week. And stupid things like telling us he got there at 5 o'clock when we knew full well he was there a different time, and he was a terrible liar because he didn't even make sense. And it was very easy to know that he was lying to us, and I don't know why he lied when the truth made more sense, but that was Ed. He wasn't very good at it, but Satan is an expert. If you don't think Satan is an expert liar, just think about how many times he's got you to believe the same lie already. Has he ever? Has he ever got you more than once on the same lie? He does. He tells us lies, and he tells us lies, and we think we learned, and then he gets us again on the same lie. Maybe it's a temptation, but it's a lie, and says that this will bring you happiness. And we try it, and it brings regrets and grief and pain. And he tells us it again, and we take it again. He is most certainly an expert in his field. And how many people are totally rejecting truth and believing his lies instead? That's what he did back there in the garden when he, like I mentioned, he observed God's perfect creation, perfect relationship. And then he came there to Eve, and he started with that innocent enough question, "Yea, hath God said?" And then he told her some lies. And as soon as Eve began that dialogue with him, she was at a disadvantage. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." False. God said, "The day that you eat of it, you will." What's more, he said, "God's holding something back from you. You should be able to enjoy this, and God is withholding from you something that would be to your good." False. It was a lie. But that's the nature, that's the strategy, and that's the roaring lion who still walks about seeking which of us he can devour. Most often, his devouring is by deceiving us, by lying to us. Let's go to the second part of the message. And I'd like to think a bit more about the grievous wolves that Paul talked about. One of the methods after the garden, I don't know how long later, but you could think that through a bit, but certainly by Paul's time and in the last days in which we live, one of the things Satan does to increase his effectiveness is in working against God and truth, he dispatches those who he's deceived to deceive more people. And it's really works well because we all want others to think the same as me. And so it's natural for a deceived person to want to gain support and to get others to believe like himself. And we've all observed this. In fact, it's maybe a bit of a shame, but it's very very commonly observed. How many people can we think of who were part of the flock and had little to say about the truth? But when they left the flock and became deceived and believing falsehood, they woke up and had lots to say. And they become more vocal. Satan uses deceived people to deceive more people. The Bible is very descriptive in describing wolves, these deceived people looking to deceive others. I don't know, I don't think I got them all, but I looked through yesterday and tried to come up with a number of names, other Bible names that we could that describe these grievous wolves. False teachers, vain talkers, deceivers, seducers, pretend ministers of righteousness, filthy dreamers, brute beasts, clouds without water, trees without fruit, murmurers, complainers. Not a very flattering list of names for this group of people, but one of the burdens of my message is that we all experience effects from the society we live in, and one of the effects of our society in 2025 is to be accepting and non-judgmental of people that believe different than us. It's popular today to live and let live. And you believe your way, I believe mine, and we all get along just fine. And this softens our lines against false teachers and their messages. Our guards tend to be lowered by this just because our society and their way of thinking rubs off on us. And we don't find the thought of deceivers and grievous wolves as terrifying as we should. And as you look at that list of names for false teachers, the writers of the Bible, the writers, Jesus, some of them came right from Jesus, and many from the from letters to churches, we find that there was no pretense, no softening, no acceptance, but they were called for what they were: vain talkers, deceivers and seducers, and pretend ministers of righteousness. What makes this even more dangerous, Jesus told us, is that these wolves who are looking to kill and to destroy, they will come to us in sheep's clothing. They'll camouflage themselves to gain entrance into the flock. But inside, he says, they're ravening wolves. They're just putting on a cover. And they are there to steal and to destroy and to take from the flock. What are characteristics, and how can we identify wolves, whether they're dressed as sheep or not? And I wasn't sure where to go with this, but I think what we're going to do, I think 6 or 7 passages I'd like to just all have us all turn to, and I'm just going to read a number of verses describing false teachers from the New Testament. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments. Let's start with Titus chapter 1. The Bible uses harsh, descriptive language to tell us about these kind of people, and we're just going to read some of these. Titus 1, we're going to read verses 10 and 11. 1 verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert," which means to overturn or destroy, "who overturn and destroy whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read 2 verses in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 3, 2 Peter 2, 1. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here again, verses 1 to 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now the last one I'd like to read is a number of verses from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. And he was warning his disciples, and he was telling us about end time events. And one of the things he mentions a couple of times is deception and false teachers. And we're going to read starting in Matthew 24, starting at verse 4, we'll read to verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 4, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Let's read 23 and 24. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I don't know how you feel about reading those verses, but it's dark, isn't it? It's fearful. And the question comes to me is, how can I identify these prophets, these false teachers? Jesus said they're going to show some pretty great signs and wonders, and they're going to have some very believable things, and crowds are going to follow them. Let's think a bit about their message. And this is the third point of the message I've just titled, Let No Man Deceive You. There are false doctrines of almost every imaginable twist of truth. There's a deadly mix of truth and error and it's broadcast to us from every side, and we are bombarded with false teaching and error. We can read it, we can listen to it, we can observe it. It comes up in conversations, and we know that indeed Satan has launched a full-blown attack on truth, that he might deceive the very elect. And if we are indeed a flock looking to withstand wolves, and we're vulnerable, it begs the question, where am I most susceptible? Where might Satan find the way to deceive me? Where am I the most vulnerable? And we can make a long list of false doctrines and isms, big words. There's humanism and legalism and pietism and all kind. I call them college grade words that I'd need to study to be able to even understand. And it's good in its place, but I feel like sometimes some of those big words have conditioned me to put it off and say, well, that's for the well-learned and the deep thinkers and the people that understand these things. They're the ones that are most likely to get caught up in these false doctrines. And earlier this week, one morning, I was having my personal devotions, and I was thinking about these things, and I was thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking, how would I address the question of where are we? Where am I the most susceptible? And I did a search on the word deceive, and I began to notice. I noticed that there were four times in the New Testament where we have the words, let no man deceive you, or be not deceived, be not deceived. There's four times. One time was from Jesus, and three times from Paul. And I began to notice that the Bible doesn't use any big ism words, and I didn't have to do much study to understand in these four instances exactly what the danger was of deception. I'd like to just take us to those four and give a few thoughts. The one from Jesus, I think it's the same passage as we read in Matthew chapter 24. But if you go to Luke's chapter 21, we have Jesus said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Now, I've never met someone that tried to convince me that he was Jesus. But Jesus said that that's what's going to happen. There's going to be all kind of people trying to say they're Jesus. Have you ever met someone that believed he was Jesus? I read in the news this week that they arrested a man that claimed he was Jesus' best friend. And he was running basically a cult thing and anyway, lots of crimes that he's accused of, and every once in a while we'll have one of them, but I think it comes a lot closer home than that. And have you ever met someone or been exposed to a teaching that offers a substitute for Jesus or a counterfeit for Jesus? And I'm fairly certain you have. Maybe we've even been guilty of passing along quotes written by these people. And I'd just like to tell us, to warn us, especially of one that gets awful close home to us, I think, and that is the crowd of positive thinking, self-help replacement for Jesus. It's a heresy. It's completely false. And if you'll look into their teaching, the core of it is that you will find everything you need within you to solve your own problems. All you need is focus, positive thinking, education, and determination, and you can conquer, and you can get above, and you can pick yourself up above life's difficulties. Completely false. Because in none of us here this morning is any power of any kind to replace our need of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Go ye not therefore after them." It's deception. The second one, where we have the words, "Be not deceived," is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this one took me a bit, took me back and made me think, is this even a possibility that the Corinthian church or an American church or some Christians here in 2025 that we could be deceived in this matter? Look what it says. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Would we ever be deceived into thinking something like this, that somehow the kingdom of God has room for these hideous sins? And I believe that as I've studied Corinthians just here in the last half year, a number of times, I've noticed and I believe that their culture and our culture was very similar. And what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we do well to take heed, because I believe we face the same pressures. And we'd say, be not deceived. God's laws are not up for any kind of redefining. God's laws are the same. What God has called sin, what has been unrighteousness from the start of time, is unrighteousness, God says. And no amount of social acceptance or justification is going to change the hatred God has for unrighteous living. It's not up for negotiation. It doesn't matter how many videos and movies are made to glorify sin and to lift it up. It doesn't matter how funny sin is made to look by whatever media that Satan will use. God hates it. It doesn't matter how many celebrities shamelessly flaunt their twisted living. Be not deceived. God hates it. It doesn't matter how many religious people normalize and rationalize deviations to God's standard of holy living. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Don't be led into accepting what God abhors, I believe is Paul's message to the Corinthians. God says the unrighteous here shall not inherit the kingdom. And Romans 1 takes it a step further, talking about a lot of these same things. And he says there that the people that do these kind of things deserve to die. And not just them, but those that take pleasure in them. Be not deceived. God hasn't, and he never will, lower his standard at all, regardless of the pressures and the social acceptance that we find all around us. The third one is also from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. Our companions and associates affect us tremendously. Our choices and communications either edify us or corrupt us, don't they? Our views and decisions are influenced very strongly by the diet we choose and the associates we keep company with, the friendships we choose. And I don't know what the specific challenges were here at Corinth. What? Why Paul wrote this to them exactly? But we know that it's true. And we know that we can be deceived into thinking that we can handle a certain amount of toxic falsehood, a certain amount of, we'd probably like to call it neither here nor there. It's just neutral communications. But if my diet will be diluted truth, if my diet will be mixed with error and false doctrine, if my diet will be that of a feel-good gospel, it will corrupt me and deceive me. And Paul says, be not deceived. The communications you take part in will affect you. Be not deceived. And the fourth one, he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 7. And we know this, and we've probably known this verse since we were children. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And all around us, grievous wolves who have deceived themselves, who are deceived themselves and have been dispatched by Satan. The message is the opposite to this truth. Do choices really have consequences? Not in 2025, do they? Is it okay to please the flesh? If I sow to the flesh, will I indeed reap corruption? Will carnal expressions actually have a bitter reaping? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will reap. The Amplified says, God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions or by his precepts being set aside. And many are the scoffers who will readily tell you and teach you that God isn't that way. No, he isn't. God is love, and he wants you to have a good time. Go live it up. There's not that big of consequences. Be not deceived. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I have a list here that I've wrote down over a bit of time as I thought about this subject. And we're not going to take the time to talk a lot about them. I'd just like to give them for our challenging, for us to observe in our own lives. I have, I think, 8 of them. Attitudes that, or life choices that will make us very vulnerable for deception. I wrote, will make us ripe for deception. The first one, if I'm looking for the easiest way to live life, I am wide open to be deceived. Because the gospel and the truth is not an easy life. Most deception is geared to make an easier way to be a Christian. Think about that. Number 2, independence and individualism make me a prime candidate for deception. If I reject counsel, if I detest restrictions, if I ignore wisdom from experienced voices who speak into my life, if I am anti-authority, I will be deceived, short of repentance. Number 3, hypocrisy. Pretending to be something I'm not is opening myself up for deception. While I'm trying to deceive other people, I also invite deception into my life by living in hypocrisy. Number 4, if I have the perspective that everything must follow my logic and reason, if I can't think it through and understand it, it's null. It can't be true. It can't change. You can't force that into my life. I have to be able to think it through logically in my mind, or else you have it. It just, I can't accept it. These kind of people are also very quick and very good at explaining things away, even basic truth. Number five, to be especially susceptible to deception, if I am attracted to famous and captivating speakers, those with great swelling words, the Bible calls them, if I'm impressed by large crowds and followings, and enamored by big names and guided by popularity, I am on the fast route to deception. Number six, hidden appetites. Pursuing knowledge and feeding on doctrines and teachings that I can't be open about. And I guard them, and it's nobody has any business knowing, and I'm following and joining groups of people that I don't know a lot about, but I for sure can't tell you about. If I'm following those who I only know by their online presence or by the books they've written, and I don't know anything more about their personal lives, I am in a dangerous place of being deceived. Number seven, I open myself up to deception if I'm casual and careless towards small sins and small deviations. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. Number eight, I am especially susceptible to deception if I consciously or even subconsciously place a higher value on sincerity than truth. And I've met these people, and you probably have too, who will tell you very clearly, you can believe whatever you want. The main thing is just that you're sincere. And that's what deception is people who sincerely believe falsehoods. And so, a little bit more on that later, I believe, the end closing here, I have more on that. But at all cost, truth must be most important to my life, not sincerity. And our time is up. And we haven't nearly exhausted what the Bible has to say about deception. There's a whole other sermon that could be preached on what the Bible says about, we looked at grievous wolves and false teachers and false doctrines and those that tell us. But the Bible has a lot to say about the possibility and the real possibility that I can deceive myself. And we won't even go there. Look it up. It's an interesting study. The Bible tells you exactly how you can deceive yourself. But I'd like to just think a bit on the positive. I told Delbert this morning that I have a very negative message, and it feels that way. But let's look at, just briefly in closing here, and I've just called holding fast the faithful word. And so what is the answer? And how can I fortify myself personally? And how can we follow Paul's exhortation there where we started out back in Acts when he was talking to the Ephesian elders and he said, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock. There's wolves looking to get you. And we'll need to stand against that. How can we do that? We read from Titus chapter 1, verses, I believe, 10 and 11, and it talked about those false teachers. But the verse right before that tells us how to avoid deception. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so, the faithful word is our best defense against deception. And that's what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. And it's my testimony. I have not written unto you, he said, or I would say, I have not preached unto you because you don't know the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And he goes on and he tells them there in 1 John, it's woven all through it. And he said, there are false spirits. Try the spirits. But we can know. And we can, and 1 John, if I was going to preach a message on how we would, on the positive side to balance this out, I would probably take a lot of it from the book of 1 John. Read it. It's tremendous. And I'll just close with the fact that the only way to avoid deception is to know the truth and love it. Because Jesus said, the truth will make you free. And the deceiver, the roaring lion, the grievous wolves, with all their fierceness, with all the cunning, are no match for the truth and the author of truth. Let's kneel to pray.